All right, if you will, turn back in your Bibles to Genesis. We're kind of moving along there. We've been talking about creation this whole time, but there's 7 points I want to make. So we're finally moving on to the next one. And the first one's creation, the next is corruption, and we understand what that's going to entail, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. Not going to tell you anything that you don't know this morning, maybe a few things here and there that might be enlightened about that. But we'll get to that when we get there. So again, Genesis and the second chapter, let's begin again in verse 8. And I want to get through some of chapter 3 just to lay some groundwork. I know it's going to take a couple weeks to talk about this corruption. So it says in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll skip down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Out of all the animal kingdom, the snakes and everything, nobody there to help Adam. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In chapter 3, here comes the temptation and the fall. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I'm just going to stop right there because now we see the transgression. Notice that Eve partook of the fruit and nothing happened at that particular moment. But when she gave it to Adam, and when Adam bit down on it, everything changed. And that's because God gave the command to the man, not the woman. Remember, he gave that command to Adam before Eve was on the face of the earth. And so we see they were deceived, and we see this, the fig leaves, the covering. Man's been trying to cover his sin ever since then. And that's just a type and shadow there of self-righteousness or works apart from the grace of God, and it does nothing but condemn us. And so we find that to be so all the way out through the scriptures. I want to go back to what he says in verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Some say that, you know, of course they're always trying to disallow the Bible and all that. So, well, you know, when Adam took that fruit, he didn't die then. So that's a lie. That's a falsehood. So they use that as an excuse to say the Bible's not true, but we understand what it means. He says skeptics point to the fact that Adam lived until he was 930 years old and claimed that he did not die the day he ate the forbidden fruit. Here is another obvious, quotations around it, mistake for those who don't understand the nature of man. God created mankind with three components, body, soul, and spirit. The body is the machine we walk around in, and our five senses enable us to be conscious of our surroundings. Our soul is our self-conscious part, the area of the emotions, will, and conscience. And our spirit is our God-conscious part, enabling us to be aware of God and relate to Him. We have a physical life when we have union with our body, and we have spiritual life when we have union with God. Just as physical death occurs when our souls separate from our bodies, spiritual death occurs when our soul is separated from God. Adam is unique in that he was created. God breathed His spirit into him, giving Adam spiritual life, so he could know and relate to his Creator. Now, that's not the same as being born again. We have to make a clear definition of that now, because this first Adam didn't need to be born again at the beginning. Remember now, and I'll read that scripture again where God created him. Remember what it said, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So anything that came directly from a holy God had to be a Holy Spirit in that particular sense of the word. So when Adam fell, he was just like all the rest of us. He needed to be born again just like we did. So we need to understand that when we get a little further, and I say this because it may sound strange. He said, Adam was unique in that he was created. God breathed his spirit into him, giving Adam spiritual life so he could know and relate to his Creator. But Ezekiel 18:4 tells us, the soul who sins shall die. Because God is so holy that he cannot abide with sin, and we'll look at that in a minute, he withdrew his Holy Spirit from Adam when he disobeyed, and Adam died spiritually at that very moment. And so he needs to be born again. The Bible says that like Adam, we are dead in trespasses and sin until we are born again, and the life of God inhabits us through the Holy Spirit. When we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we pass from death to life. So we want to look at that, and this idea of the soul, we see it in, and you don't have to turn here, I'll turn here and just read a couple of things in Ezekiel 18, because he made that in the 18th chapter. He made an allusion to that about the soul. The soul who sins shall die. In Ezekiel 18, in the 4th verse, it says, "Behold, all souls are mine." That's God speaking. "The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul who sins shall die." So we have scripture that tells us that, and so we don't argue with that. We understand that, but when we're explaining it to others, you have to explain a lot of different things. He says, skeptics say they don't believe in the soul. Some don't. Yet the soul is simply the life that inhabits the body. It is the real you. We think this is the real you. This is just the outer covering. You know, the soul is the real you, and that's what we need to understand. Genesis 35:18 says of Rachel, her soul was departing, for she died. That's how they described when she passed from this life to the next. So her soul departed. If someone lost all of his limbs in a terrible accident, though he has only half of his physical body, he is still a whole person. He is the same complete soul. And this is what C.S. Lewis says, and he says three simple statements. He says, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body. So this is what we, this is how we recognize it. That's why I know Brother Lamar is Brother Lamar, because I know how he looks. I don't know what his soul looks like. So this is how we recognize each other here, and that's only for here. And so it's important that we understand that. Now, in 1 Kings, we know another place where it talks about the soul, 1 Kings 17th chapter. Get there in a minute. Well, I'm in 2 Kings, that won't work. And here we have Elijah. And you'll remember Elijah went to the widow's house, and you know, they were about to run out of everything. He said, don't matter. He said, you feed me, so I need to be fed. So she goes out and gathers everything. This is all we got. And so they come back, and she's just really wondering about that. But then her son dies. It says in verse 17 of the 17th chapter, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. When there's no breath left in you, you're died. You're dead. That's the way it is. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Her theology was messed up too. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. So he's using the word soul. The soul had departed, so the child was dead. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived, so he was made alive again. He says, some don't believe that we have a soul that continues on after death. This verse clearly shows that physical death occurs when the soul separates from the body in the same way that spiritual death is separation from God. And so we see that, and we want to continue following that and understanding what actually it meant when it said, in the day you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. Now we know that it put into motion his natural death. We read, and we'll turn to that after a while, that at 930 years old, he died. So in effect, it wasn't a lie. He did die that day. He put death into motion. But he also died spiritually. He had that communion with God, and now he no longer has that same type of communion with God. They walked in the garden together, and they enjoyed one another's company. Now that is now separated. He's separated from God, and just like me and you, stands in need of being born again. He needs to be restored. And why is that? Why does that seem like just transgressing one little commandment out of all that, and looks like God would overlook that, so, well, I'm going to give you another shot. You know, but he didn't do that. Because when God gives a command, he's holy and just. And when he says, don't do this, that's exactly what he means. And he'll never back off of don't do this if he said that. If he gives us a command, that command is eternal. It's going to last forever. And so we see now the consequence of what death means. It brings sin into our lives. And because we come from Adam and Eve, all inherit that sinful nature. And now we have to deal as sinners in the presence of a holy God who won't even look upon sin. We think about Christ on the cross, and we think of the hours that it turned dark. It's as if God turned his back on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became that perfect sin sacrifice. And so we see God's holiness is what we look to, and we need to understand a little bit further in light of what this is talking about, the death. So if you will, turn to Psalms in the fifth chapter. Psalms in the fifth chapter. We're going to look at a couple of things here, and we'll stay. I think we'll flip back and forth there. Psalms, the fifth division of the Psalms. We'll read verses 4 through 6. And this gives us an insight now into our holy God. What does that perfect holiness, what does that look like? What does that mean? How can we understand in light of our sin what it means to stand before a holy God? And we'll turn to Isaiah after a while. That's one of the most perfect pictures of holiness and sinfulness right there together. And we'll see what it means. But we need to understand that God's not going to let his holiness down a little bit to accept something. He's 100% holy. He's 100% just. He's 100% love. He's 100% of all the attributes that he has, and they work together. They work completely together, and they never are at odds with one another. But we need to understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God think about sin? We have just globs of scriptures that we can read. We're just going to read a few and make a few statements about that. So here in Psalms in the fifth division, beginning in verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood." Those are the liars. "The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." We see the adjectives and the things about God just hates sin. He does not tolerate it in any sense of the word. That's the reason he had to send Christ into the world to die for our sins, that we might one day stand in his presence without being completely destroyed. You know? And so we see that. The strongest terms of God. Now, a lot of people have the concept that God's just a loving God and, you know, he wouldn't send anybody to hell and all these kind of things. But what they fail to do is rightly divide the word of truth. They don't understand the one true and living God and how perfectly all that fits together. But many times we need to understand that ourselves so we can explain that to others that stumble at that, because all they've ever heard, whether they've been in church or not in church, is God's good, and they think they're going to heaven if they believe there's a heaven. If you just talk to anybody that's not saved, a lot of times, first thing they do is that, well, I think if I'm good enough, you know, I'll go. That's their warped view of what they think will happen, because God's just a loving God. Like, I can't imagine him sending anybody to hell is what some would think. But we know that's not so. We know that's not true according to the Word of God. There's a little section here. It says, "In Strongest Terms," is the title of this. It's by Stuart Scott. I don't know who he is, but this is a good little example he gave. "Men love to hear about the loving kindness of God, but rarely acknowledge his abhorrence, hatred of evildoers." Listen, I don't believe a person can truly be saved unless they understand somewhat of their sin. Now, I'm not saying they've got to understand it in the greatest depths, but I know when I got convicted, I understood enough about sin that it was going to send me to hell, and rightly so. Amen. And so we understand that. And if someone doesn't understand that they're a sinner, how in the world are they ever going to seek a Savior? They won't do it because they think, like the old Pharisees, like Jesus said to them, if you're whole, you don't need a physician. If I think I'm well, I'm not going to the doctor. If I think I'm not a sinner, I have no idea I'm a sinner, I'm not going to seek after a Savior. That just wouldn't fit in my lifestyle, or I would never see my need of it. So one of the things that we need to bring before those that are not saved is that they're a sinner, and what that means before a holy and righteous God. Now, there's many ways that we can do that, and we'll get into all those. But you understand what I'm saying. Unless one is convicted or convinced of their sin, they will never, ever be saved. I never sought the Lord Jesus Christ in my lifetime because I never felt the need to until that day that God revealed himself to me and revealed my sinfulness that I knew that I needed a Savior. And thank God for people that witnessed to me all their lives, and the scripture that came across my mind, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. It works. It works because that's God's word. And he calls us to do that. And so that's our responsibility. He said, men love to hear about the loving kindness of God, but rarely acknowledge his abhorrence or hatred of evildoers. Although it is only natural to want to hear the pleasant and avoid the offensive, Scripture does not give us that option. Being made to realize our guilt is very uncomfortable, but it is necessary for repentance and the ultimate comfort of salvation. Now think about that, being uncomfortable. How a mother eagle gets her children ready to leave the nest. You know, before they're born, she feathers it with all the downy feathers that they have, and it's all nice, soft, and smooth, and when they're born, they're in that nice, soft place, and as they get a little older, and God's put it in them to know when it's time for those little babies to fly, she'll swoop down over that nest a little bit, and she'll pull her wings like that, and it'll suck some of that downy feather out, and what it leaves is those sticky sticks under there, and it kind of pricks them. And so until they're pricked, they don't get ready to fly. They sit there all day and wait for mama to bring a worm all day long, you know. But that's how she gets them to fly. She takes it away and they're being pricked that they might know it's time to fly. Man's not going to know to come to Jesus until he's pricked. And God is the only one that does that. We have the responsibility to tell them the gospel message, to tell them that they're sinners, that they need to be saved. But God works, as we understand, and brings them to that place in his own particular time. But they need to be pricked. That conscience needs to be made alive. They've got a conscience of God, but now it's dead because he's dead in trespass and sin. He seeks after other gods, knowingly or unknowingly. He worships whatever. He worshiped anything but the true and living God until that time that God would prick them in their conscience and reveal to them what a wicked sinner they are, and then can come the time of salvation. It is necessary to make them uncomfortable. It is necessary for repentance and the ultimate comfort of salvation. The truth is that while God is love, he is also just and holy. He doesn't lose anything when he's exercising his love, just as when he's exercising his justice. It's all on the same plane. He doesn't give a little here to get a little that way. It's not an imbalance. The truth is that while God is love, he is also just and holy. Love and holiness, by their nature, are the opposites of evil. It makes sense, then, that by his nature, God hates evil. Since evil is what men do, and you cannot separate evil from the doer, we must conclude that God hates all those who do evil. As the following scripture bears out, God, in the strongest terms, is angry with the wicked. How often? Every day. Every day. God hates the following, and I'm just going to give you a list, not going to all the scriptures, but a lot of them are from Proverbs, Psalms, Jeremiah. God hates the following: all workers of iniquity, the wicked and the violent, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked plans, feet that run to evil, a false witness who lies, those who sow discord among brethren, pride and arrogance, the evil way, a perverse mouth, those who commit idolatry by worshiping and serving other gods, his own people, the Israelites, spoken of as his own sons and daughters because of their evil deeds, those who think evil in their heart, those who make false promises, the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans. God abhors those who do these things, sacrifice their children to idols, stand by and turn a blind eye to evildoers, turn to mediums and familiar spirits, curse their father or mother, commit sexual sins, adultery, incest, the rest. God instructs us to hate the evil and cling to the good. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Hate the evil and love the good, according to Amos. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. God anointed Jesus because he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So there we have just an overview and a very quick way to see how the holiness of God is. Because he is so holy, the things that I just told you, God will not tolerate. He won't tolerate it. And so we find another scripture in Habakkuk, I believe it is, Habakkuk 1. We'll go to poor Habakkuk. He don't get much coverage there. Habakkuk in the first chapter, verse 13, tells us the very thing that we've been talking about. And it says of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. That's God. And when we read scriptures like that, the first thing I think about is his loving kindness and his patience with us. And we think of that and how quickly if God deemed it so, there wouldn't be nobody left on the face of the earth. If God took care of his seeing this evil, just like we're being told he did, we would all utterly perish. But because of the common grace of God, because of the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon believers, that doesn't happen. It says in the note here, God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, it is almost impossible for any of us to even begin to understand the nature of God's holiness. The ungodly think of him as an old man. How many times have y'all heard this? As an old man in the sky, or refer to him as the man upstairs, without any concept of his absolute purity. When a sinner begins to understand the perfect holiness of God's law and its absolute requirements, it dawns on them that God is nothing like humanity. Nothing like humanity. What's the first thing that most people do about God? They're personalizing, don't they? Say, hey, he's got to be like us. He's got to be like us. No, he's not like us.
No, he's not.
No, he's not. Isaiah 6. Listen to Isaiah. We know where we're going here. Isaiah the 6th chapter. And here's Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died. Listen to how he describes as he's in the presence of Almighty God. In the year that King, this is chapter 6 in the first verse, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, this is what Isaiah comes to the conclusion when he sees this great picture before him, this manifestation of the holiness of God. What's the first thing that runs across Isaiah's mind? Well, listen, he tells you what it is. Woe is me, for I am undone. He understands quickly if it were not for the grace of God, he would have just perished in that presence. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He didn't miss the opportunity of saying, all of you need to understand that you're in the same boat I am. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What Isaiah saw was the holiness of God, and he immediately knew, I'm the very opposite of that. And he knew it was only by God's grace that he was able to stand in the presence and understand his glory. And so he tells what we all know to be true, that he's a great sinner standing in the presence of the most pure holiness that he had ever known, that he would ever know. And so he sees that. So we go back to Genesis, and he says, the Bible says that like Adam, we are dead in trespasses and sin. Until we are born again, the life of God inhabits us through the Holy Spirit. When we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we pass from death to life. Now, if you will, just turn over to Genesis in the 5th chapter. I'll make another statement here, and then we're going to turn to another part. In just a second, we'll be getting close to being through here this morning. Genesis, the 5th chapter, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. If you want to know Adam's genealogy, go to the book and you'll find out. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness. Remember we was talking about kinds, well, you know, a couple weeks ago? That's what Adam did. You know, he brought forth, Eve brought forth the son made from Adam and Eve in his likeness. Couldn't have been nothing else but another human being. So he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And we might also add there, because we were talking about that, his soul left him at 930 years of age. Adam was uniquely created in the image and likeness of God. Remember, that's how he was created. God tells us that. But after he sinned and died spiritually, his offspring were made in his fallen image. Since everything reproduces after its own kind, we've already seen that, all of Adam's offspring, all mankind, are born spiritually dead, separated from God. It is because we are born spiritually dead that Jesus came to give us spiritual life. That is why Jesus said that we must be born again after his own kind. So we understand that. We know that. A lot of people don't believe in Adamic sin. They don't believe that they're sinners by nature. And what they don't believe the Bible. And Genesis clearly says that's what it is. And we'll get into other scriptures next week as we go to Romans. And scriptures that we're familiar with that we know. But Adam walked and talked with God. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God for a time. We don't know how long that was. He named the animals. He did many different things. But then he transgressed. He partook of the fruit. And when he partook of the fruit, both their eyes were opened because the command was given to the man. His responsibility. God put that responsibility on him. And he failed. And because he failed, sin entered into the world. Now, it was just Adam and Eve then. But now because Adam and Eve are now fallen, whoever comes forth from their loins inherit what? The same nature of Adam and Eve. There's no escaping that. And there's nowhere else to draw from. It's only Adam and Eve. I think the Catholic Church says, I think it's Judith. There's another one, and I've got to study that out one day. that there was Judith, that was another one of Adam's wives. And that, you know, I looked in Genesis and shook it. No Judith fell out. I couldn't find her nowhere. And so again, we see how a false doctrine gets in. Now that would kind of make you think, well, maybe we're not all contaminated by it. So that's what that's all about. The devil's still at work. He didn't quit just in the garden. He'd been at work ever since. And so we realize that. Still have to be, still come from Adam. Adam sinned. And so we find that to be so. And so looking at that and understanding what sin has done to us, if you will, turn to Ephesians in the 4th chapter. And this is some scriptures here that tell us the same thing that all the rest of the books of the Bible do. And it tells us how we are until the grace of God arrests our hearts. Can't escape it. The only way to escape it is come repenting and embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only way. Man has come up with thousands of ways to have eternal life or to just perish or whatever. All of them are false and they fall because Jesus said, I am the way. And he's the only way. He could have said, I am the only way. But he didn't need to say that because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no man can come any other way. He tried, thieves come up other ways, but they can't get in. They've got to come through him, the door. He's how we enter into salvation. So here Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. He's talked to them about walking in unity. He talks to them about some spiritual gifts in chapter 4. But listen to what he says in verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you shall no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We just see what that death that we're talking about is looking like in mankind. We see the sin. We see the activity and it's always against God and not towards God. So listen to those two things that he says. Darkened understanding, and in the New Age, all that is just another, I don't know what you call another doctrine or another false doctrine about self. I'm God. I'm my own God. That's really what we are when we're dead in trespasses and sin. We don't have room for the true and living God, so we're our own God, and we manufacture our world around that. We may not outwardly say that, but we can see by the way we work, by the way we do, who the most important one in this deal is, and it's self. Well, self is dead in sin. This is what the New Agers think. He said, when New Age followers say, I am God, rather than revealing their delusions of grandeur, that's what they are revealing their darkened understanding. It just shows what the Bible tells us of their concept of God. The God of this world have blinded their minds. If in their ignorance, sinners continually harden their hearts against the truth of God, they will eventually be unable to feel the Holy Spirit's conviction and will be given over to a life of sin. We read about that in Romans 1, all the time mentioning that. To reach them, we must use God's law to provide understanding. It breaks the hard heart and reveals to the sinner that he is cut off from the life of God in Christ. So we use the law that they cannot keep. And we reason with them, if you kept the law, you know, we could, you know, reason somebody like that. You know, I look at the laws, I've transgressed those. You know, I stand guilty too. And so we understand that we've got the same problem that sin. My sin's been remedied because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but theirs has not been because they're still yet dead in their sin. Their understanding is darkened. It can't be enlightened until the Holy Spirit enlightens that. And so they not only have a dark understanding, The Bible says they've been alienated from the life of God. Alienated. They've been completely severed from the life of God. You can't get no further away than that. Atheists attest to the fact that their spirit, their God conscious part, is dead. That's what they think. Well, they got that right. They know God exists intellectually because of their conscience and creation. Again, in Romans 1, we see that. But they are not aware of His omnipresence because they are spiritually dead. They are like a fish in the ocean that is not aware of the ocean. It's not aware of it. Ian Thomas says this about that. We are born dead in trespasses and sin, alienated, cut off, detached from the life of God. The day that man believed the devil's lie, which is sin, he forfeited the life that distinguished him from the animal kingdom, the life of God. When sin came in, the life went out. That's just a simple way of saying it. If you turn now to to Hebrews in the 6th chapter, we'll close with this. Hebrews in the 6th chapter. And this is a terrible set of scriptures because it describes so amply the darkness that invades the soul apart from the life of Christ. He starts in verse 1, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now listen to verse 4. For it is impossible. Brethren, it's terrible to read that. For it is impossible. There's such a finality that's going to touch this set of scriptures. It's sad. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes up upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now if we were to sit there at the end of this sermon and just stop with that set of scriptures, I would not be doing you justice. I would not send you away with such a dark cloud of a situation one might get themselves in. But listen to what the Apostle Paul, I believe it's Paul that wrote Hebrews, listen to what he says, because he doesn't stop there. And so he gives us encouragement as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, you that are born again. Yes, things that accompany salvation. See, it's not just salvation. We have things that accompany salvation that truly makes us know that we've truly been saved. That's God's wisdom and His mercy. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's saying, I don't believe that of you, brethren. I believe better things of you because you are truly born of the Spirit of God. How do I know that, Paul says? Because I see your good works. I see you continuing to worship God. I see your desire to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God help us to understand what a great God that we have, a holy God, that won't look upon sin, but he sent the remedy, his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to wash away our sins. To God be the glory.